Please take hold of your Bible, page 876, and we'll read from Ezekiel 37, from verse 1. Page 876, Ezekiel 37, reading from verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Well, good afternoon and a warm welcome to St. Helens. Our subject this lunchtime is hope, and we're thinking particularly about hope in the face of death. I wonder when the last time was that you went to a funeral, when you perhaps sat with somebody who is on their hospital bed on the point of death, when last you thought about your own death. We're thinking today of the subject of hope, and particularly hope in the face of the reality that's going to come to every single one of us one day, in the face of death. I first watched Roland Joffé's film, The Killing Fields, on a car ferry from Dover to Calais, and I'd really intended to go to the cinema in order to offset seasickness, and found myself in this cinema and dark room. And when they started showing the film, Killing Fields, I was presented with an entirely different challenge. You couldn't pass me a Bible, could you, MC? Where's his nick mine? Thank you very much. But the opening scene of the film is of Hang S. North lying face down. It's among the opening scenes in the mud in a Cambodian paddy field. And as he opens his eyes, he is greeted by what looks like a rock, and around him are branches and sticks protruding out of the mud, and then a few what seem to be leaves fluttering in the breeze. But as the camera pans back, the stones turn out to be skulls, the sticks, bones, the grass, tufts of hair, and the leaves, shreds of skin. Now, it is this kind of macabre, grotesque image that greets Ezekiel as he is plunged into a new series of visions in chapter 37. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, it was full of bones. He led me around them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. The scene, of course, is shocking on a physical level. Ezekiel is picked up, taken into the middle of a valley. It's obviously a valley with which he's familiar. He calls it the valley. But the scene that greets him is grim. Thousands upon thousands of bodies. It's the stuff of horror movies, of nightmares. And it's not just gruesome on a physical level, it's also gruesome on a spiritual level, because Ezekiel is a priest. And he comes originally from the temple, and to make contact with human remains like this is spiritually defiling. And the valley, says Ezekiel, was full of bones. And we're told that God then takes him, or the angel takes him by the hand and leads him around the bones. You can imagine him putting his foot down with a faint sound of crunching like an eggshell, and it's a skull, and then taking a step back and being unable to avoid what looks like a twig, and it's a leg, and it snaps. And there were very many bones, and they were on the surface unburied, and they were very dry. These bones were very dead. No remnants of skin or tufts of hair. The vultures and the scavenging jackals had done their work. The bones were bleached dry. There was no hint even that life had ever been present. And more importantly, these bones were from the bodies of people who come under the judgment of God. And we can know that because they are simply scattered on the surface. And in any culture, not to be buried is shameful. But in God's land, Israel, to be unburied is to have come under the judgment of God. So go back to Ezekiel 6. Don't bother doing it now. As Ezekiel announces the judgment of God, I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel, in this fresh vision, is greeted by a scene of God's judgment on his own people, a scene of separation from God, of judgment, and of death. And I can imagine you sitting there, like I was, thinking to yourself, well, what does this scene actually mean? What is this vision all about? In the Bible, pictures always need words in order for us to understand what is really going on. There's always an explanation to the vision. And in the Bible, God gives his word to explain. What are these bones? Who are these bones, you might say? And the answer is there in verse 11. So let's skip straight forward so we have the right kind of grid by which to understand what's going on. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are cut off completely. So the house of Israel in verse 11 are the people of God in exile. We've established that over the last 6-7 weeks. This is our last week in Ezekiel, by the way. We're going to take a 4-week break. Charlie is going to be teaching us from Micah. I'm really looking forward to it. I'm going to spend 4 weeks in another Old Testament prophet, and then we're going to come back to Ezekiel at the beginning of July. But the house of Israel is what these bones are. And the cry, therefore, of verse 11 is made by a people who are still standing. Therefore, this vision is being used by God to speak about living people who consider themselves effectively already dead because they've come under the judgment of God. They've been removed from the land. These are the elite of Israel in exile, suffering from the judgment of God. And God is picturing them now under his judgment as effectively already corpses. Just look at verse 11 again. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely. There's our subject, hope, but hope in the face of death, hope in the face of the judgment of God, hope in the face of being cut off from God, such that God appears to have abandoned altogether. To be dried up is used in the Old Testament almost exclusively to speak of God's judgment, So the rivers are dried up in judgment in Genesis. In Jeremiah, the pastures are dried up in judgment, and the people cry out in verse 11, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely. We are to picture these bones as a, if you like, a visual image of living people cut off from God who are effectively already dead and under the judgment of God. That gives us our first point, the bones, God's judgment, and the end of hope. I suspect very few of us here this afternoon have ever considered ourselves either spiritually or physically dead before we came to the teaching of the Bible. It's my experience that many, many people consider themselves to have a flicker of spiritual life within them, as if, you know, if I just flicked on the switch, all would be well, and I would be able to have life with God as I want it. And most of us don't often think of our eventual demise. We don't often ponder the inevitable. You know, it's often said by preachers, mention the word death at a dinner party, and a hush will come over the table, and you might not be asked back again. We put off thinking about the final horrors of death. We often put off thinking about the closing years in the home, the final hours on the hospital bed, the ultimate end we will all meet. I had a birthday recently. One of my children put on the WhatsApp family message, is it time for him to go into a home yet? So it's fairly acute in my thinking. But we may like to put it off. We may not like to think of ourselves as being effectively without hope, but it's not the way God sees it. Everything God says to us in the Bible is that, spiritually speaking, because of our rebellion against God, we are a hopeless case, and as hopeless a case as these dry bones, and as Israel in exile. Very dry, scattered on the surface. Indeed, from the moment we're born, we are on one long march, aren't we, to one destiny, the grave. So as we reject the God who made us and who alone can make a person spiritually alert and alive, it has to be the case that we are both spiritually dead and facing physical death. Certainly that's the way the opening chapters of the Bible take it. Adam and Eve, as they rebel against God, are cut off from the tree of life, shut out from the garden of God's presence. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Certainly God insists on it in his dealing with Israel as a result of Israel's rebellion, as we see here. She is shut out from the land of God's blessing and the prospect of his perfect rule and his presence. And so when they cry out, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely, it is a cry of utter dereliction, no hope. And certainly Jesus teaches this, doesn't he, when he says, it's only as we hear his word and believe in him who sent Jesus that we cross over from death to life. Paul demands it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Peter insists on it. All flesh is like grass. So that, as one friend of mine puts it, from the moment we're born, we are like a cut flower already on our way to death. Oh yeah, we blossom, we may have a nice fragrance for a year or two, but the time we get to the age of 23, 24, 25, it's beginning to go downhill. I asked for the flowers to be left. Eagle eyes of you may have noticed that they're actually already well on their way out. I mean, they were beautiful when they were done. I didn't do them, but they were beautiful when they were done. But look at this. From the moment it was cut, on its way out. Humanity without hope. I first spoke on this passage here at St. Helens around about 13 years ago. And when I spoke on it, I'd just been at lunch at UBS. somebody had organized a lunch so that his friends could hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We went to a pub, delightful people, all his colleagues off the trading floor. And he'd asked me to speak about the Lord Jesus and for them to take questions. We had them to ask questions. It went very well. We had a terrific time. And towards the end of lunch, my host said to me, just quietly when nobody else was listening at that stage, "William, do you have any idea how difficult it is for a man or a woman on the third floor of UBS to turn to follow Jesus?" Now, I'd just been speaking on this passage, or rather preparing this passage to speak on. And I was able to say, yeah, well, they're charming, delightful individuals. There was one young Australian from Brisbane, but in the main, they were charming and delightful. And they were a lovely group. But I'd just been speaking on this passage. You know, apart from Christ, cut off, spiritually dead, impossible. He actually took me to the third floor of UBS. Typical kind of office floor it was those days. There was one young guy, he'd obviously done such a big deal. He was singing at the top of his voice with everybody else there. I don't know what he traded in that morning, but he'd done very, very well. And as we went round the floor, my friend said again, "Do you have any idea how hard it is for somebody on this floor to turn to Christ?" And I said, "Yes, I do, Brian, I do. Because I've just been preparing this passage, spiritually dead, facing physical death." And that's why Ezekiel responds to the question he's asked by the angel, or by the Lord, in verse 3. The Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I mean, you may ask that question about yourself, or about the floor on which you work, and your colleagues, or your family here in the city. Is it possible for these people to have spiritual life? You may say, is it possible for me to have spiritual life? And God asks, can they live? And Ezekiel replies, "O Lord God, you know. You alone know." So we move now from the first point, the bones and God's judgment, to the breath and God's word. If the image of verses 1 to 3 is macabre, the action of verses 5 to 8 is bizarre. Ezekiel is told to speak to God's word, to speak God's word to the bones, and to proclaim to the bones the work of God's life-giving spirit. Twice in verses 4 to 6, God speaks of his breath, but the word is the same word as is used to translate spirit in verse 1 and wind in verse 9. The word in the Greek is just pneuma, from which we get pneumatic. It just means wind. It's the same word for the spirit, God, the wind of God, the breath of God. And so the picture in verses 4 to 6 is of God's word announcing to this vast army of bones the work of God's spirit or the work of God's breath. Verse 4, he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause spirit or breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put spirit in you, or breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And then even as Ezekiel speaks, the word of God begins to take effect. It's as if God's word, God's spirit, God's breath are all one and the same. And as Ezekiel speaks God's word, so the spirit of God begins to bring these bones together, verses 7 and 8. "I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no spirit in them." Now, this must have been quite a thing. There's a surround sound roar in verse 7. The word for rattle is the word for earthquake back in chapter 3. You can imagine the deafening noise. Ezekiel putting his hands over his ears. And then in verses 6 and verse 8, describes the exact reverse of the process of butchery that Ezekiel would have been engaged in when he was in the temple. So any kind of normal piece of butchery, skin comes off first, flesh comes off second, sinews get sorted out next, then you're just left with bones. And now, as this great rattling noise happens, the bones come together, bone to its bone, and then sinews begin to clothe the bones, and flesh clothes the sinews, and then skin clothes the flesh. The precise reverse of decomposition. And you have to ask, what must it have looked like? Because now here is Ezekiel, and he's surrounded by all these bodies, immobile at this stage, like a morgue. Does he recognize his wife who's just died? Can he see one of his nephews or nieces, his old friends? Pale ivory-colored skin like Madame Tussaud's or Ezekiel's very own terracotta army. And then verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the spirit or the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come upon the four wind, come from the four winds, O spirit, and spirit on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Well, then came the wind. And again, you have to ask yourself, was it a howling gale? Is Ezekiel here with his hair whipped around his face, clutching onto his robe? Or is it just a quiet, gentle breeze? And then a finger moves, and an eyelid flickers, and a hand lifts, and the bodies come alive. Well, the point, the bones, death, judgment. And then the word, the spirit, the breath. Can these bones live? Yes, they can. As they hear God's word, as God's spirit acts, so life comes. Now, this is immensely significant for us. It tells us how God acts in order to constitute a people who stand beyond the grave. There cannot be one Christian person here this afternoon who does not want that for their entire office. And if you're here as somebody who does not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is hope for you from God. Beyond the grave. It is by his breath, by his spirit, through his word that life will come. As Ezekiel speaks God's word, so the spirit comes. As a preacher speaks of God's work of bringing life to spiritually dead people, even as he speaks this message of hope, the very act of speaking, it seems, brings about God's reconstituting of life by his spirit through his word. The description here is of events that parallel precisely the original giving of life to Adam in the garden. Formed from the dust of the ground, God breathing life. But it is as Ezekiel prophesies and speaks the word of God that the breath comes. And so, if I may, I want to ask you to do something as you go back to the office. You know those kind of skeletons they had in the biology labs? Did you ever do biology and see those? Every kind of biology teacher, do they issue them when you get your biology teaching certificate? I don't know, but they all have them and they call them Eric or something. Sorry if your name is Eric, but that's what they seem to give them, a name like that. I want you to look out on your office, and rather than seeing Jemima and Jeremy and, you know, Francis and Freddie, just picture this whole office full of skeletons. Because cut off from God, having rebelled against God, that is God's verdict on humanity. Humanity in general, Israel, the great hope of humanity, having rebelled against God, dry bones. And as you go back into the office, just ask yourself this question, can these bones live? only you, God, know. How does life come? Life comes by his Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural miracle. How has life come into your life? If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that you have God's life-giving hope within you? Because his Holy Spirit has taken his word, planted this hope, this faith within you, so that you trust the living Lord Jesus and have hope beyond the grave by his Spirit through his word. Indeed, the only way life is going to come into your office is through people hearing the word of Jesus Christ and his Spirit taking that word and bringing people alive. Notice it's not two separate processes. This is one event. There's no life in these bones until the Spirit breathes upon them. So we don't have a kind of two-stage conversion being taught here, or indeed even a second experience. Ezekiel speaks God's word. The life-giving Spirit of God brings these bones from the spiritual grave. The work of the word and the Spirit are synonymous. The bodies remain dead, stone dead, until the work of the Spirit takes its effect. The work of the Spirit takes place as the word of God is spoken. And if you want some sort of application to take away from today, I think the thing you just simply have to come away with is, if I am going to have life from God, if you're going to have life from God, if your office, people you love in your family, in your street, your neighbours, are going to have life from God, there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It will only happen as the word is announced. And together we need to think, well, how are people going to hear the good news of life beyond the grave in your office and in the city, if not through us, in one way or another, taking the word of the living God to them? We haven't got time for the last point. The last point is perhaps the most exciting of all, the grave, God's promise, and the resurrection to life. So in verse 11 through 14, it takes a slightly different turn, and now he starts talking about the grave, and it does seem to me to be speaking of a physical resurrection from the grave. The hour is now coming and will come when the dead who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear it will live. How can the bodies be both slain, verse 9, and the currently alive whole house of Israel? Or is slain being used metaphorically to represent the judgment that the people were under? I think you're exactly right. You've answered your own question. I love those kind of questions. Thank you very much. It is an image. It is visual imagery to suggest the way God sees you and me today. This next question I think will help us is this. This is a great question from a well-taught Bible student, which is excellent. What did this mean for the people at the time? So good Bible teaching, you should always look at its original context, its original meaning, and the more you understand the original meaning, the more it gives clarity to us today. This person spotted that I took a shortcut. Now, that's because for the last 7 weeks, pretty much every single week, I've gone back to them then before applying it to us today. And I simply paid very, very brief lip service to that. Israel was taken, following the fall of men and women, rebellion against God of humanity in Genesis 3. Human beings were cut off from God, facing death. In his extraordinary kindness, God, from his grace, offered us fresh hope in and through promises made to Abraham, which became the house of Israel. So if you like, humanity's hope beyond the grave was focused in the people of Israel, in the land of Israel. So with Israel now having been thrown out of the land because of their rebellion against God, repeating Genesis 3, it seems there is absolutely no hope for humanity at all, because if Israel have rebelled against God, the great hope for humanity. And Israel has been destroyed, the temple has been removed, the land has been overrun. There really is the end of all hope for humanity. Now, I just paid very brief lip service to that and jumped straight across to hope for humanity, you and me facing death, cut off from God. But what did it mean for the people at the time? Oh, glorious hope. Because with the removal of Israel from the land, and Israel saying, we're cut off, you know, we're dried up, our hope has gone, we are lost, it's all gone. Well, there's no hope for humanity at all. But here, this new vision for Ezekiel, fresh hope, fresh promise, the possibility of a future, of life. Life with God and life beyond the grave. So that when Jesus comes and announces the time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live, and the time is coming and will come in the future when those who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and live, it is an exact fulfillment of precisely this prophecy. That's, I'm sure, what he had in mind, just as we had John 3 in mind last week with new birth. So Jesus' teaching is taken straight out of this. Is this a vision of Judgment Day or just a symbolic vision? Well, I think it's a vision both of today and of Judgment Day. Both of today, because as the word of God comes to you, it's not my word, I'm telling you about promises made by God himself. And so though I'm speaking, these are God's promises that anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will have life from God, sins forgiven, resurrection life from God. And today, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive life from God. So it's a vision of today, spiritually dead bones receiving life. But it's also a vision of Judgment Day, because he talks about those, the graves being opened in verses 9 to 11, 12 and 13. Therefore prophesy, thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. So I think this is also a vision of the final day that Jesus alludes to in John chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. When the day will come when those who are in their graves will hear the voice of God and will come out. So it's both and. Why the two stages of life? I don't think there are two stages of life here. I think there's just one event, the reconstitution of the bones and the breathing of fresh life. But some people suggest that a passage like this can refer to a kind of two-stage becoming a Christian. And I don't think there's any evidence of that either here or in the New Testament. It's a most unhelpful doctrine and teaching that somebody can become a Christian and then later receive the Spirit. That is biblically an impossibility. And it produces very, very big problems in the Christian church. Some people wander around thinking, oh, well, I've become a Christian and I've got the Spirit. You've just become a Christian and you don't really have the Spirit. You're not quite there yet. Do you see the ugly sort of hierarchy that introduces? You can't be a Christian without having the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. The only way you can become a Christian is if the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, brings life to you, which is why I mentioned that. Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has life. He does not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. Our Father in heaven, we long for this work of your Holy Spirit here in the city of London, for the honour of your name, that we may know that you are the Lord. We pray that in your grace and goodness, you would do a mighty work in our generation, across our offices and through the city. We pray that the wind of your spirit, the breath, might blow a steady, strong breeze through this city, and that in your kindness you would put sinews on bones and flesh on sinews and skin on flesh and reconstitute a mighty army of men and women who know and trust in you, the living God. And we ask it for the honour of your name, for the blessing of the city and of men and women, boys and girls, families and communities across this country, for your name's sake. Amen.